in part because we get to sing Christmas songs and hear testimonies, but also because there's a certain sense of calm and peace. There's been so much busyness, maybe even chaos, leading up to this point as we get ready for the holidays. And tomorrow will again be kind of that joyful commotion of Christmas. But tonight there's a kind of a certain stillness. Stores are closed. Family gatherings are wrapping up. If you're not finished with your shopping, well, there's gift cards maybe at Rite Aid. But in the quiet, we get to come together as a church family to worship and to celebrate and welcome in Christmas. The theme this evening is letting Christmas lead us to Christ. And the reason that is the focus is though Christmas isn't a biblically ordained holiday, it is an incredible grace because the Christmas story leads us to Jesus. In the story, the nativity, our attention is drawn to our Savior, not just as a baby born, but as a God-man born to die. And through it all, certain truths should really shine into our lives. In other words, the Christmas story we celebrate this evening draws our gaze to Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why he's worthy of our faith and worship. Specifically tonight, we'll focus on how Christmas reminds us of the salvation we have in Christ, the supremacy of Christ over all things, and the faithfulness of Christ in our lives. And the hope being this, that you would let the Christmas story bring to mind powerful truths about Christ to strengthen your heart and encourage you to truly rejoice in Christmas. And so let me read to you part of the Christmas story and then pray for our service. Luke 2, 8 through 14, the passage we read earlier today. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And Lord, as we gather this evening, may your Son be the focus of our attention and our adoration. I'm sure for many of us it has been busy, so much to get done. But let tonight our souls rest in you. Through the singing and through the word, through the testimonies, may your faithfulness be the focus of our attention and the peace of our hearts. We love you and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me read to you again from our passage. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior is born. Why does the Bible refer to Jesus as a Savior? Just what is it that he came to save us from? The answer to these questions is essential to our understanding of Christmas. Get this wrong, and you miss the true meaning of Christmas. Get this right, and you will understand the fullness of God's grace and mercy. The angel announces that a Savior has been born because saving is what Jesus was born to do. The Bible teaches that we all need saving. Every person, including you and me, has rebelled against our God, the creator of the universe, the God of the Bible. We have done this by disobeying him. We have done this by worshiping things like money or success instead of him. We have done this by hating others instead of loving them. We lose our temper. Our hearts are full of lust. We intentionally say or do things to hurt others. This rebellion and disobedience is called sin. And the penalty for our sin is eternal death, suffering, and punishment in hell. This is what every person needs to be saved from. This is why we need a Savior. While we were sinners, God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son Jesus into the world so that he could die on a cross for our sins. This is why a Savior was born. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. Jesus came to bring salvation, which is deliverance from our sins by taking the punishment that we deserved. All those who place their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection will be saved from their sins. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is the greatest gift that mankind could ever hope for. This is the salvation of Christ. I'd like to call up Taffin and Shasta Hong to share their testimony.
Good evening, Lighthouse. It's quite a blessing and honor to be up here, being able to share my wife and myself, how just God has worked in our lives. I hope it'll be a blessing to you guys. I was raised in a Christian household, attended Grace Community Church, and was actively involved in youth groups. I had some of the best teaching, good Christian examples, and good Christian influences growing up. I truly believed that I was a Christian. My life on the surface even reflected those things a good Christian person should. No drinking, no drugs, no profanity, all that good stuff. Private Christian schools were the norm for me. I loved debating apologetics and studied vigorously in those areas, and it was like a passion of mine. I loved it so much. In my heart, however, I was trying to let Christ be my Savior and not my Lord. I was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting against his moral will in my life, hating his rules and regulations that I was imposing on myself, basically. I wanted to live freely to fulfill my selfish desires, and in my Christian walk, I was forcefully subjecting myself to do things because I knew I should, and kept myself from doing things I knew I shouldn't, for basically people-pleasing reasons because of the crowd I was in at the time. Man, I would push the boundaries in areas that were not visible to others and was habitually enslaved to sin. I was emotionally callous toward Christ's work on the cross and was rather emotionless when it came to the spiritual state of others. My debates with non-believers were simply intellectual games of chess. All these things were masks for my true state before God, concealing my sinfulness from others and to myself, and, well, almost all others. It took three confrontations that I can recall for me to truly be honest with myself and to see my state before a thrice holy God clearly. The first was with my older sister, Sonia, and brother-in-law, Peter. They were helping counsel Shasta and myself through our married life. We got married really young. If you have a chance to do that, don't. It's been wonderful. Yeah. Okay, yes. And they were noticing areas in my life that were inconsistent with the life of someone professing to be a servant of God. They encouraged me to check myself to examine and see if I was what I was really living for. So I did, and spent time in prayer. I remember sitting in a park, like, with the Bible open, reading it, praying, and like, okay, you know, where's that moment? You know, the moment to change everything and just tweak my life and make it all special and God-honoring. But I thought, okay, you know what? I'm a sinner, but who isn't? I think I'm okay. The second confrontation was again with my sister Sonia and Peter a year or so later. Similar circumstances, similar result. The last was with the membership committee at our previous church. Shasta and I had gone through their membership classes and were set to interview for membership. I remember very, very vividly sitting there in that waiting room, like outside the church office there, thinking, man, they're going to say we're not ready. You know, like if it were some sort of membership thing that I had to do certain stuff to get into it. But I remember thinking that specifically. But in fact, they said a lot more than that. They told me that they were unsure that I was even saved. And they said, Shasta, we think you're saved. And I'm like, wait, what? What are you talking about? Do you even know Shasta? What's going on? No, but I do remember that vividly also, yeah. When they said that for the first time in my life, I responded, you know what, I think you're right. I think that makes sense. And I just remember that there was this huge sense of relief at that moment, just like a weight had been lifted. It was ridiculous. I conceded that I did not enjoy following God's rules and regulations that I had been subjected to all my life. And for the first time, like thereafter, I professed to not be a Christian for a while. And I was relieved. I was sick of trying to convince myself of something that wasn't true, sick of falling short of God's legalistic requirements that I could not meet, and sick of being fake to others and to myself. In my heart, I knew the consequences. I mean, hell awaited me, right, at that point. I knew the Bible was true, intellectually. And I also remember driving very safe, very carefully home after that meeting, because I'm like, I'm on thin ice here. So for a while, I began quietly wrestling with the truth of the gospel and God and the reality of God in my life. I believe that on July 16, 2009, the Lord granted me the will and the ability to live life for Christ and forgave me my contribution to sin in this world. Since then, things have been different. So many things I can't even explain. And even though I regularly fail, regularly, as Shasta will attest, I have an intrinsic desire to do what is right, not because I have to, but because I want to serve and give glory to a holy and loving God who has demonstrated his love for me in more ways than I can think of, and who has promised to glorify me in eternity, despite all my imperfections, disobedience, and disrespect I show towards him every hour of every day. I have seen victory over sins in my life and noticed softness in my heart towards others that was not there before. I truly feel like a new creation. Even with all the good God is doing in my life, I still struggle with so many things. But if there was one thing I would ask you to pray for, it would be that my relationship with the Lord would deepen like any true relationship and not just be an intellectual exercise. I desire to make the cross the center of my life, to dwell on it daily, and for it to be made ever more real to me as I live. And in doing so, that I would truly fall ever more in love with the God who loves me and have an even stronger desire to live for him in everything that I do. It is so hard with the many distractions of the day to keep focused on the truly amazing work of Christ and to keep it real. But I want to thank you guys for the examples you guys have been to me, and your prayers for me and your patience with me. I truly feel honored, even unworthy, to be amongst this amazing body of believers. And so I just thank you guys so much for everything.
Good evening. I'm really excited to share about how a ninja and his wife came to Christ. Doesn't have a lot of shuriken and smoke bombs in it, but it's okay. That was our dating relationship. But my name is Shasta, and it is a true blessing to be able to share about God's never-ending love and faithfulness in my life. To share my whole testimony would take hours, but as I was praying about what to share, I was reminded about key moments in my life where it was painfully obvious that despite my resistance, God was drawing me to him slowly and steadily. I grew up in a Christian home and attended church regularly. Although I am thankful for the seed that it planted, my church was not super theologically sound, and so I grew up feeling saved rather than actually being saved. I did not know much about God other than a few Bible stories. And as I got older, my relationship with God was more about how much I can be involved in church without actually paying attention to the message or prioritizing personal study and prayer. I pay attention now, Pastor Kim, just so you know. I began falling more and more into the world and living for myself and whatever felt right, although nothing really ever felt right. When I met Taffin, I was very aware of my hypocrisy of proclaiming to be a believer, but living for myself. I was hoping that he would help me be a better Christian, and our relationship quickly became an idol for me. But as time went on, we both struggled in our walk, and my interest in my faith was slowly being overlooked by all the idols I had built up around me. We had family who tried to encourage us to pursue Christ, and as an attempt to get back to our faith, we attended a church that they had recommended. This was a very different church than I was used to. The members were solid, the teaching was biblical. However, I struggled to fit in, feeling as though my past and even present situation was so much darker than anyone there would understand. Everyone seemed so good, and I was not. We were asked to give our testimonies in service one day as part of the membership process. I spoke words that sounded biblical and used buzz phrases to make myself seem more godly, but the weight of my insincerity and my stubbornness to address my sinful life was too much to bear. And 1 week later, I left Taffin and the church. Let's pray it doesn't happen this time with this testimony. I was done pretending to want to abide by rules and living a life that I didn't want to. And at first, I felt free, living with friends and being able to do whatever I wanted. It did not take long for guilt to set in, and it set in hard. I couldn't sleep or eat. I was constantly afraid I would die and go to hell because of my choices. Even when friends from church, family, and Taffin would pursue me, I would ignore them, hoping they would eventually go away. They didn't, and my shame grew and grew as time went on. I was invited to attend a wedding where several church members would be in attendance, and there was absolutely no logical reason for me to go. I had distanced myself from my church friends, and going would only give them an opportunity to try and talk to me, but it was like I was being forced to go, not by any person, but by my Savior, who had had enough of my rebellion. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Someone told me that in the Greek, the phrase "draws" literally means to drag, and that's exactly how I felt. He was dragging me back to him, kicking and screaming. He knew it was time for my tantrum to stop and to come back to the one who truly loves me. I did end up being confronted by a few pastors' wives who didn't shame or judge me, but rather pointed me to Christ and how only he could heal the hurt in my life. The Lord was gracious and reconciled me to him and restored my marriage to Taffin. High five for that. Okay. He didn't hold anything against me, but bore the price for my sinful life so I could live with him. And yet my idolatry was still not over. Yes, I had rededicated my life to Christ, but I was still holding on to ideas in my heart of what my life needed to make me happy instead of finding my true joy and contentment in Jesus. After Taffin and I reconciled, I held on to the hope that one day we would have a baby. We still had many struggles to overcome, and instead of seeing how Christ had already shown his omniscience by saving our marriage, I was still adamant about finding another source of joy to keep me going. After hearing the news that Taffin and I would never be able to have children, my heart began to sink back into my old ways, ignoring God's promises that he is all I will ever need. And then a miracle happened. I was pregnant. God had granted us this amazing blessing, defying medical obstacles, and blessing us with such an undeserved gift. He was graciously giving me the one thing in this world I wanted more than anything, and my life would finally be complete. And several weeks later, I lost that baby. And it was then that the ugliness and obvious idols in my heart were finally exposed. I was angry, heartbroken, depressed, you name it. It felt like God had played a cruel joke on me. Why would he even allow me to become pregnant in the first place? He was supposed to be loving. Didn't he know I had already suffered enough? I was consumed with my own selfishness and tried to hide it from those around me, using phrases like, "I'm trusting God," or "I know he has a plan." Those words meant nothing to me. And yet the Lord, in his loving and unconditional grace, did not leave me in my self-pity. He knew my pain, he understood my sorrow, and he was showing me that unless I was willing to give up my idolatry of looking everywhere else for joy, I would never have a true relationship with him. God knew what I needed, even when I didn't. I thought that baby was going to save my life, but God had already sent the baby over 2,000 years ago that would provide true salvation and a joy that can never be measured. It took a while for me to finally understand that, and it was a difficult road, but Christ was there, gently guiding me, sustaining me daily. I began to find true peace and contentment in my relationship with God, not needing anything but what he had already provided to be happy. Obviously, I can have a baby. As many of you know, we did end up having children. And yes, it was a true miracle. But the greatest miracle, the truest blessing, is his love for an undeserving sinner. He never let go of me even when I wanted to run away so many times and used my circumstances to restore me to a sanctified life in Christ. I would ask that you please pray that I would always be reminded of the gift that he's given me of his grace and salvation.
Our next testimony revolves around the theme of Christ supremacy. In our culture today, we don't use the word supreme too often, unless you're into buying overpriced hipster clothing, or unless you're ordering at Taco Bell where everything on their menu is supreme. But unlike clothing and food, we're talking about God being supreme. We know God is supreme because he says it and he demonstrates it. He is the creator, and we are the creation. Everything in our universe is created by him. For those of us who are Christians, we should respond accordingly. Where every aspect and arena, every nook and cranny, every thought and action should reflect the supremacy of Christ in our lives. In Jesus' birth story, we get a glimpse at how God was supreme in the life of a young teenage girl named Mary. Before Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel visited Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And you know the story. Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of God's son. And what I want us to focus on is Mary's response, because the Gospel of Luke records, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Mary knew who God was. Mary knew who she was, a servant of God. And Mary had the right response: "Let it be to me according to your word." That is the formula for a life where Christ is supreme. Know who God is, know who we are, and then respond in a way that honors him. But it's not always easy, because Mary was still filled with fear of the unknown. And what would Joseph and our families think? She still had questions of why me? How is this going to happen? How am I going to be the mother of God's son? Yet again, her response: "Let it be to me according to your word." Whatever God brought into her life, she would try her best to serve and honor him. For us today, that should be the same response if Jesus is supreme in your life. We should respond that we are Christ's servants, willing to follow and honor him regardless of what happens in our lives. So how will you respond when your plan isn't executed as you had planned it? How will you respond when your timeline to get married or to have kids gets put on hold? How will you respond when traffic piles up, when you need to get to that somewhere so importantly? The supremacy of Christ needs to be the dye that colors the fabric of our whole life.
Hello. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Cindy, and I have the privilege of sharing my testimony of God's faithfulness and grace to you on this Christmas Eve. As many of you know from this morning, the elders had tasked me multiple times to share my testimony, and this most recent time, Pastor Kim had to resort to having his youngest son, CJ, write me a request, which read, "Dear Auntie Cindy, will you please share your testimony at the Christmas Eve service?" And two very large check boxes that said, "Yes, I love CJ," and "No, I don't like children." All this to say, I'm up here today because I don't hate children and because your guilt trip worked. Just kidding. I was asked to share about God's faithfulness and goodness in my life, and I wanted to share a few fun facts about myself that will help give some background to how God's faithfulness was made evident to me in a very personal way. So fun fact number one, I'm single and I didn't like it. And most of you who know me also know that I've struggled with singleness in the past a lot. When I was in college, I thought I'd be married with three children by this time. Instead, I'm single, but I have a lot of plants. Hashtag plant lady. There have been many times when I really questioned why I was single and began to wonder if this was some sort of punishment from God or even lack of love for me. I would often pray about it and be disappointed over and over again with a seemingly unanswered prayer. I was very bitter, discontent, and constantly wanting different circumstances for my life. Fun fact number two, I hate change. Anytime change is looming over the horizon, especially change that could potentially impact my friendships, sorry, my mouth is really dry, I would get anxious and stressed out. I would never, ever willingly initiate anything that would bring about any drastic changes in my life, unless they were forced upon me. I grew up in Southern California, and I plan to stay put. I've taught at the same school site for the last 11 years since getting hired into my district. And in my ideal world, everything would be very stable, constant, and predictable. Boring, I know. Which leads me to God's faithfulness and how he displayed his goodness to me through the counseling class at Lighthouse. During the session that I took last year, one of the most important things the class taught me was how to ask good questions that could help me understand my own sin and struggles. It helped me see the importance behind why we need to understand our heart idols and dig deeper behind why we struggle the way we do. I remember driving home from work one day around the same time I was taking the class, thinking about all these different changes that were happening around me and getting really stressed out and anxious. Close friends at work would be leaving to pursue different opportunities at other schools. A couple of really close friends would be getting married soon, and friends had left, were preparing to leave, or thinking about moving for the Texas church plant. I began to wonder why all of my friends were willingly putting themselves in situations of change and why I hated it so much. I started asking myself some of the X-ray questions that we learned to use during the counseling class, like, what do you desire to happen? What do you feel like you're not getting? And what are your fears? Through answering some of these questions and processing, God gave me an aha moment, like literally an aha moment in the car at a stoplight. He helped me realize why I was so discontent in my singleness and why I hated change so much, and how both of these defining sins stemmed from a common root. It was because I had this fear of being alone, and I was idolizing relationships, even a relationship I don't yet have. I was unhappy in my singleness because I saw marriage as a way of securing a lifelong friend that would be stuck with me and a relationship that would never leave me alone. And change was so hard for me because it threatened the security of my friendships, and changing relationships could mean an eventual lost relationship, which again would leave me alone. I've struggled with singleness and change for a long time, but I never fully understood why. And while I knew how my fears and insecurities played out in my life, I didn't know why I kept struggling with them or how to more effectively fight them. But God has graciously helped me understand my own sins and struggles better and has really changed the way I respond to these circumstances. When my friends get married or I start to grow anxious about my own singleness, instead of praying that God would grant me marriage, God reminds me that I need to find my hope and security in my unity with him. And whenever I find myself worrying about the changes that I may experience, God reminds me that he is unchanging and he will never leave me alone. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So through all of this, I am reminded of how faithful our God is. He is faithful because he is the only one who can reveal the idols and fears of my heart that I didn't even know I had. He is faithful because even in my sin, he doesn't just leave me to figure it out on my own. He is faithful because he has blessed me with Lighthouse, where there are so many resources and wonderful friends who have loved me and helped me grow in my faith and understanding of God. He is faithful because he loves me despite my many weaknesses and insecurities, and patiently uses all of the different circumstances in my life, like my singleness and my fear of change, as a season and opportunity where I can really grow in my dependence on the Lord and find my complete satisfaction and hope in him. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I am so thankful that we get to know this God personally. Thank you.
One of the most powerful truths to come out of the Christmas story is that our God is faithful. Remember, the Christmas story is really part of the bigger story of the Bible, as I mentioned this morning. The Bible is really one story, and so the Christmas story takes place thousands of years into the narrative of history. And it comes as the answer to promises made by God millennium before this. Pastor Ryan shared earlier about the salvation that comes through Christ. But this wasn't about God trying to figure out how to fix things when they went wrong. Rather, long before Jesus was born, God promised a Savior who would come and bring salvation and the forgiveness of sins. People believed that promise. They held on to that promise. And then, despite the many, many obstacles, Jesus' birth becomes the answer to that promise, and really so many other promises. In Jesus, hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled, and most importantly, the promise of a Savior, a descendant of Abraham, an heir to the Davidic throne. And so Christmas becomes proof that God will always be faithful. I'm guessing there were many first century Jews who would have given up hope that God would be there for them. Previous to the coming of Christ, God had been silent for some 400 years. You can imagine they didn't understand his plan. They didn't realize what he was doing. And so they went through life a bit hopeless. But there are those who trusted, who hoped, who waited on Jesus. In fact, there was a man in the temple, Simeon, and he would wait every day at the temple for Jesus to come, for the long-awaited Messiah. And then Christ is born. And when baby Jesus was presented at the temple, Simeon saw him, and he took him into his arms, and he praised God. Luke 2, 29-32, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. You can almost picture the hope swelling up in his heart. I'm not sure how you're doing this evening. Maybe you have lost a little hope. Maybe things are difficult, if not downright devastating. Maybe it seems God is painfully slow in answering your prayers, to the point that maybe you doubt he will answer them at all. Well, so Christmas should be that stark reminder that though we don't always know what is happening, and though God sometimes seems silent, he is always and forever faithful. In the darkness, he is there, working on your behalf, pursuing your good, relentlessly loving you. I'm so excited that this evening we get to hear the testimony of Phil and Michelle Tsai. Their testimony really places before us our faithful God. So Phil and Michelle.
Hello, Lighthouse. My name is Phil. This is my wife, Michelle. We've been married for 16 years, and we have four children, Mikey, Allie, Lauren, and Jonah. Our family has been attending Lighthouse for 10 years now, and we just wanted to share a little of what happened this past year to illustrate God's grace in our lives. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. Running has always been a part of Michelle and my relationship, even before we began dating. We were in a college group, and our college group came down to the South Bay to run a 5K. And I think Michelle was the only female who came down to race, and she beat me. You know, I guess there aren't too many things more humbling than getting beaten badly by the girl that you're interested in and hoping to impress. Well, after we were married, we moved to Minnesota, where I went for my schooling, and we didn't run much there. The snow covered the ground for about half the year. But when we came back, we started taking it up again as a way to exercise cardiovascularly. You know, it's always been a challenge for me to be consistent with training. You know, I guess you can say that I do a lot of cramming before each event, right? Michelle and I, we even trained, and we ran a half marathon in September of last year. And while Michelle did well, I was only able to complete the race with the assistance of Tylenol and Motrin. In fifth grade, our daughter Allie also took up the sport, and so she joined the run club at her school. Michelle and I wanted to support her, and we all signed up to run a Disney 10K together. This was this past May. Allie may have been a little apprehensive, as it would be the longest distance she had yet to run, but we weren't concerned. We knew she would do fine. Moreover, this time I would have a chance to not finish last in our family. Although beating Allie was out of the question, about 2 months prior, Michelle had fractured a bone and tore some ligaments in her ankle while ice skating. So she was still on the mend, and the doctor had given her the go-ahead to run walk at her own pace. I saw this as an opportunity to get a rare victory. Well, for the most part, the race was uneventful. Our entire family drove down the night before to stay at a hotel close by. The plan was for Michelle, Allie, and I to wake up early, finish the race, come back to the hotel, have breakfast together, and just enjoy the water park for a few hours before heading back home. We decided to run the race together, taking breaks as needed. The first 6 miles went by without a hitch. We stopped at the mile markers to take pictures. I was feeling pretty good. Michelle was persevering, I knew that Allie was holding herself back to stay with Michelle and I, so after mile 6, with about a quarter mile to go, I told Allie to try her best and finish strong. She took off, and for a brief moment, I had to make a decision to either race with her or stay behind with Michelle. I decided to go for the glory, began sprinting after my daughter. It only took me a few yards to realize that this was probably a bad decision. I felt pretty winded, and I thought that perhaps I was a little bit more dehydrated than usual. I had worked the previous Thursday night, got a little rest on Friday, and then we woke up Saturday early in the morning for the race, or perhaps maybe the stress from the call night was finally catching up to me. You know, I kept plugging away, but by the time I saw the finish line ahead, I was thinking to myself, you know, I really need to catch some air. As I finished, I remember seeing Minnie Mouse on the left, and she was waving to the finishers, and as soon as I crossed the finish line, I bent over, placing my hands to my knees to catch some air, and the last thing I remember was a sheet of black coming over me.
I came to the finish line and saw Phil down on the ground, very obviously unconscious, with Allie crying next to him. I knew immediately something was very wrong, and I was helpless to do anything about it. In that moment, I had to come face to face with one of my greatest fears, losing Phil and having to raise our 4 kids alone. In the midst of all the swirling thoughts and emotions, I clung to the only lifeline I had in that moment. I prayed. In the midst of all the chaos around us, I held Allie close and cried out to our Heavenly Father for help. As I prayed, His peace that transcends all understanding surrounded us, and I knew that in spite of all the unknowns, I only had to trust that God would lead us and He would see us through this. Knowing that my actions were informing Allie about how she should feel and act, I was able to stay calm and keep doing the next thing set before us. Isaiah 41:10 came to mind and carried me as I went through that day and the days following. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As we moved through the morning, God in His sovereignty brought to mind Alice Davis, who was also at the race. I called her but didn't really expect that she'd answer or even still be there. She immediately and graciously agreed to come help me with our other kids and stay with me as we waited to see what was happening with Phil as he was moved from the emergency department, then taken to cath lab, and finally to an ICU room. In the days and weeks since that morning, God was abundantly good to us in the form of this church body at Lighthouse. There were so many people who came alongside us to visit, to bring food, to encourage us with texts and emails, and to let us know that they were praying for us. It was such a comfort to know that God did not let us walk this alone, but surrounded us with our church family to let us know of His love and care for us through them. Finally, God has been so kind in allowing life to largely return back to a normal state for us. I've come to know that He who is working mightily for us in all the circumstances of that morning is the same God who sustains us in the everyday moments of life. He is always working for our good and for His glory, and I'm thankful for the way He cares for us, even as He reminds us of the fragility of this earthly life. I'm so grateful that God in His mercy chose to spare Phil's life, to keep him here with us, and to allow our kids more precious time with their dad. There are still many times when I'm tempted to worry or give in to fear about the unknown future. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I take great comfort in knowing the one who holds tomorrow and always has our best in His plans. He is faithful and will see us through.
Well, back to that day. I woke up in the ambulance, and at first I didn't know where I was, but I heard the sirens, and I thought to myself, man, this is a little overkill and a little embarrassing. I just passed out from dehydration. What's going on? But then I heard the paramedics giving a report, was in ventricular fibrillation, had to shock times one. I realized that I had an oxygen mask on, and I was gasping for breath like my body was oxygen starved. It hit me that something serious had occurred. The paramedics took me to a local hospital, had a complete workup done. When the cardiologist performed a coronary angiogram, he discovered the culprit for the arrest. The LAD, or the left anterior descending artery, was almost 100% blocked. A stent was placed to open up the vessel, and miraculously, I went home the next day. There are too many things for me to be thankful for, but first and most obvious, God saved me that day. Out of hospital cardiac arrest carries less than an 11% survival rate, and survival with good neurologic function even less, around 8%. This is the physician in me talking. I collapsed at the right time, at the finish line where paramedics were close by. Their response time was most likely within minutes. God sovereignly planned that I survive that day, and I'm even more blessed that I have no disability from the event. What if the Lord had taken my life? To go to heaven without having to experience prolonged pain and suffering? Which Christian wouldn't wish for that? However, it's hard for me to think that Michelle and kids would have been left without a husband and a father. But on the flip side, what if I had survived but suffered a massive stroke? My family would have been left with the burden of caring for me. God is ultimately in control, and we are not. We might have plans for that long, illustrious career, retiring with that large 401k, seeing our children grown up happy and successful, but this may not be what God has designed for us. And Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." This reminds me to not take any moment for granted and to have a more urgent desire to be a better husband, a better father, and a more mature believer. God is faithful to us, but more so, he is faithful to himself. He is glorified through the events of our lives that cause us to lean on his grace and mercy. From a human level, this chapter in our life had a very happy ending. But I'm humbled and reminded that God is in control and I am not. James 4:14 says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." God is sovereign and calls me to put my trust in him. No matter what happens in this world, to have the faith and confidence of Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Thank you.